Let us pray. God of mercy, you promise never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, may we hear your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back with you after being gone last week. I was visiting family and hanging out with my grandkids in Spokane. And a special thanks to Josh Josiah for an amazing sermon on John the Baptist. One of the things I love about John Knox Church is how many gifted people are here who can lead us in so many ways in worship. And next week, another member of this church, Linda Pecor, will be preaching on John chapter 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Now, some people have asked, Terry, we're 4 weeks into John's gospel. Do you know there's 21 chapters in John's gospel? And so far, we've only focused on chapter 1. And I think that was the right thing to do, because if we don't start in the right place, we're lost from that point on. So if you were here or online and heard Josiah's sermon last week, you know that Josiah reminded us that the role of John the Baptist was to point to Jesus. And when he pointed out two of his disciples and said, "Now there's the one you should follow," they left and followed. One of those two was probably John, the writer of this gospel. And so what John's going to do now in all the rest of the gospel is to tell us specific stories so that everyone who's ever encountered John's gospel is pointed to Jesus as well. And so John begins this morning with a wedding story. Now, as we begin, let me just give you a little bit of an idea of maybe how you might interact with some of these stories. Let me suggest a few prompts for you. You might want to think about each story that we're going to encounter for the rest of the summer in this way. This story makes me think about something in your own life. Or I wonder about, pay attention to what's happening in your imagination in terms of where you might go. This story reminds me of something in your own life. Or perhaps it will raise a question. The question I have is, and this story motivates me to do something. So with those prompts in mind now, let's come and see Jesus at a wedding celebration. Now, as a pastor, I can tell you that sometimes things go wrong at weddings. I've done a few of them, and I've seen that happen. The most kind of shocking story I ever heard about what happened at a wedding comes from my own sister, Mary, who's an ordained Presbyterian pastor. She and another member of the church that she was on the staff of in Tacoma, Washington, were co-officiating this wedding. The bride-to-be had grown up in the church, much like these little children that were just before us. And the family had literally, their whole life was wrapped around relationships in the church, so they invited all their friends, and family came from all over the country. Maternal and paternal grandparents, everybody was there. Everything was in place. The groom and the groomsmen were just outside the side door. The bride and the maids were in the back in a room that they would come out of any moment. Just as the hour of the wedding began or arrived, four FBI agents came into the church. They came around the outside. They found my sister, and they asked for the groom. And Mary said, well, you can find him right outside that door. And she was curious what this was about, so she wandered out. The FBI agents walked up to this guy and said, you're being arrested for 10 counts of money laundering. They put handcuffs on him and walked him away. So Mary and the co-pastor had to decide, now what do we do, right? So the co-pastor decided he would go back because he knew the family better and tell the bride what had happened. And Mary would come to the front of the church and explain. Now, how do you explain this? So she stood there and simply said, due to unforeseen circumstances, there's not going to be a wedding today. And somebody said, well, what are we supposed to do? And just then, the bride-to-be came down the aisle. And she said, there's not going to be a wedding today, but all of us are gathered here, and we're going to celebrate because we've been given the gift of relationships with each other. Please go to the reception venue, and let's have a party. Now, that bride-to-be was rescued from what could have been a life of travail. If she had married that guy, and who long knows how long he'd been in the been in jail. So Mary was curious, so she asked one of the FBI agents, how did you know to find that guy right here, right now, today? And the agent said, oh, that was easy. We went to his ex-wife, and she knew that he was getting remarried today. And she said, I know you'll find him at 1 o'clock at University Place Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington, next Saturday. That's how we found him. I don't know if that's revenge or what that is, but there was no wedding, but there certainly was a celebration. Today we go to a wedding. We follow Jesus and his mother and his disciples, and John tells us exactly when this wedding was taking place. It was 3 days after. Probably 3 days after the conversation in which Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to follow him. And John tells us where the wedding's taking place, in Cana, perhaps 8 or 9 miles from their hometown of Nazareth. So that's where they go. John goes with them, and fortunately, John got to see all the action that took place there. Now, as was the custom, invitations to the wedding were sent out well in advance. Host family made elaborate preparations. They welcomed this large group of people who'd arrived. Cultural expectations are very, very high. The family's reputation is at stake. Will they provide exceptional hospitality for everyone who's gathered there? And then suddenly, John interrupts the celebration with this one phrase, when the wine runs out. Now, John doesn't explain what happened, but certainly that phrase would prompt everyone who's hearing this story to know this is a big deal. This is a crisis. The caterers run out of wine. Jesus' mother, Mary, is one of the first to notice what's happened. And in a culture where hospitality is highly valued, The shortage of wine becomes a social crisis as the host family faces the possibility of communal shame in their village. What we're going to find out is that Jesus is very concerned about shame, either shame that we feel about ourselves or shame that might be imposed on us. What will the people of Cana say about this family from this moment on? So Mary simply goes and finds Jesus. She pulls him aside and says, they don't have any wine. The moment of crisis in this wedding is here. Things can go wrong in the middle of weddings. I've also learned that as a pastor. I always tell prospective couples, something might go wrong during the ceremony, but I guarantee you, at the end of this wedding, you will be married to each other. But sometimes the going wrong takes on more significance when I'm doing the wedding of my own son, Keats, to his bride, April. The moment in that wedding came where Brandon, Keats's brother, hands the rings to me, and I'm moving like this to pray a prayer, blessing over the rings before I give them to Keats and April. And somehow I turned my wrist and I dropped the rings. Now, we were wearing robes that day, Ron Pyle, my dear friend, who was a co-officiant, and I, and the rings fell at my feet, and unbeknownst to me, they went underneath my robe. And I was wearing a mic that was pinned right here to my tie. And so I looked down, and I simply whispered, I dropped the rings. Except into the mic, it sounded like, I dropped the rings! My dear friend Ron saw what had happened, and he simply pushed me aside. He picked up the rings, and he took the wedding all the way to the end. I didn't know what to do from that point on. This is the moment of crisis. In Cana, the reputation of the family is in jeopardy. And Mary seems to know that Jesus has the ability to address their need. Now think about Mary's interaction with Jesus. Think about what that can teach us about prayer. When Mary observed that the host had run out of wine, she simply went to Jesus and stated the need. She didn't tell Jesus how to solve the problem. She simply brought it to his attention. They have no wine. And I'm reminded that God does not depend on any of us for ideas about how to solve our problems. Now, Jesus' reply may seem disrespectful, perhaps even rude from our standards. Well, woman, what does that have to do with me? But in John's culture, for a son to address his mother as woman would have conveyed deep respect. As a matter of fact, Jesus will address Mary again as woman as he hangs upon the cross and entrusts Mary to John's care at the end of his life. So Jesus goes on in his response, my hour's not yet come. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has used this phrase, my hour. It's going to appear in John's gospel several more times, and ultimately the hour for Jesus is the moment when he was arrested, condemned, beaten, and crucified. But at the time of the wedding at Cana, Jesus' suffering is still a long way off, and he's not ready to publicly reveal his true identity or his purpose. Yet Jesus does not ignore the genuine need of this family. He's loving and he's compassionate, and Mary knows his character. Even though she did not receive immediate confirmation from Jesus, she still trusts him. She doesn't know the timing, but she's confident that Jesus has the ability to rectify this situation. Can you recall a moment of prayer when you had to linger, when you had to wait, in spite of the uncertainty of the timing? That's where Mary finds herself in this moment. And so she simply turns to the waiters, those who are helping to serve the banquet, and she says, whatever my son Jesus tells you, you do it. Now the story now takes us even deeper into the context of Jewish culture. Custom calls for purification, the washing of hands, before and during meals at celebrations like weddings. And John tells us there's 6 stone jars, each capable of holding 20 to 30 gallons of purification water. 120 to 180 gallons? That's a lot of water. That gives us some sense of the magnitude of the number of people who have gathered for this celebration. Jesus looks around and he sees the 6 jars of water. He knows that the 6 purification jars. He knows that there's water in abundance, and that's all he needs. Later, when Jesus faces a multitude of hungry people, he does something like this. Anybody have any food? Well, this boy has some fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And that's all Jesus needed then. All Jesus needed here is jars and water. And Jesus gives 3 direct commands. Fill the jars with water, and then draw some of the water, and then take that water to the caterer. John does not give us any details of how or when the water turned to wine. There's a clear miracle of divine intervention, but it's unexplained in terms of its means. But the results are tangible. They're experiential. Everyone at that wedding knew that something had happened. Mary's request had been answered. Jesus intervened. A family is saved from potential communal shame. And as John describes it, this is the first of many signs that Jesus did. A sign in John's gospel is something that points beyond the miracle to its source. Jesus being much more than simply a human. Now, John's not interested in the details of water turned to wine. He's more interested in response. And we have 2 responses as we approach the end of the story. The first is from the caterer. The caterer of the wedding banquet declares to the guests, "The groom has saved the best until now." And with that phrase, "the best," John signals that this miracle is connected to the prophet Isaiah's vision of a banquet. What came to be known as the Messianic banquet that talks about a great celebration. Here's the passage from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3 in the Message. Go ahead and put that up. "Hey there, all you who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway, buy and eat. Come buy your drinks, buy your wine and milk. But buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me. Listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with the finest. Pay attention now. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words." Isaiah's description of the Messianic banquet uses the images of best wine and best food as pictures of what it means to be nourished by the life-giving and life-nourishing words of Messiah. In Jesus, God's revelation has reached its pinnacle, and Isaiah says that we are to listen, we are to follow, and we are to obey. Saved the best until now. In that context of the wedding, I looked this up, about 5 bottles constitute a gallon of wine. That means that somewhere between the equivalent of 600 and 900 bottles of wine were transformed in those purification jars. Saved the best. Abundance beyond what anyone could imagine. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus is going to say that I've come to give you life and give it abundantly. And John here at the beginning of telling his stories about Jesus shows us what that abundance can look like. The call in the words of Isaiah is to respond to the abundance of God's grace in Jesus, to listen and to follow. The second response to Jesus' first sign is described in verse 11. John tells us, and the disciples believed in Jesus. Now in John's gospel, the verb believe shows up 97 times. For John, this is a verb, which means it requires action. It's about the way we act, the way we live, the way we follow Jesus. Even if it seems strange, think of what's just happened in chapter 1. How strange it would be for James and John, for Andrew and Peter, to walk away from their lives as fishermen, to walk around Galilee and Judea for 3 years, following an itinerant preacher named Jesus, whom they trusted as Messiah. Yet, as strange as that seemed, they did it. That's what it means to believe, to trust, and trust gets lived out in action. This past week in Spokane, I had a remarkable reminder of what this kind of following Jesus looks like. I spent some time with two friends, Boris Borisov. Boris came to Spokane from Odessa, Ukraine, when he was 9 years old, 30 years ago, in the first wave of Russian and Ukrainian refugees that came to the United States after the dissolution of the Soviet Union. There's thousands of Russians and Ukrainians, second and third generation, living in Spokane as a result of what happened 30 years ago. There's 13 churches that trace to people who've come out of that migration 30 years ago. Boris was one of the senior city planners in the city of Spokane. He engineered the most extensive redevelopment project Spokane had ever seen. And it took him several years to do it and negotiating with literally thousands of people. And in the middle of all this, Boris felt the call to step away and start a church, Pacific Keep Church. And that's what Boris did. People scratched their head and said, "What? This doesn't make any sense." My friend Mark is the other person I want to bring to your attention. Mark, for the last 5 years, has been the director of World Relief in Spokane. He's welcomed literally thousands of people from all over the world as a part of World Relief's ministry of bringing refugees to Spokane and helping them to settle there. And Mark knew that one of the pressing needs in terms of the continuation of those people being able to come to Spokane was housing. But World Relief, their policy is they're never going to get involved in housing issues. They're never going to buy any property. So to the surprise of the community, Mark stepped away from his directorship, and on February the 1st, he began a new ministry called Thrive International. Well, 3 weeks later, the war in Ukraine broke out. And immediately, people started to flee. Mark and Boris are good friends. Boris organized among the churches in Spokane the Ukraine Relief Fund. They were able to provide an enormous amount of relief shipped over in shipping containers to Ukraine. One of the members of Boris's church runs a bus company, and he drove buses all the way to the Tijuana-San Ysidro border to pick up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of refugees to bring them to Spokane and settle with people there. But of course, that's only a temporary fix, right? So about a month after Mark starts Thrive International, he gets a call from an investor who says, we've got an abandoned hotel. It's in really good shape. We're not sure what we want to do with it. Would you be interested in leasing it from us? And within 2 weeks, Boris and Mark had procured $1.3 million from the state and from the county. And on June 7th, that facility opened, Thrive International Hotel. And in the first 3 weeks, that hotel welcomed 90 Ukrainian families to live there. And last week, and right now as we worship, Boris has moved his church to that hotel, and he's preaching the gospel in Russian and Ukrainian to Spokane residents and to newfound friends who have gone through unspeakable trauma as they fled Ukraine. Something incredible is happening. Long before Boris and Mark ever knew that this was going to emerge, they sensed God's leading, like John did in John chapter 1, to step away and to follow, not knowing where that would lead or what that would mean or what would occur. But now, out of the horrors of the tragedy of the war in Ukraine, something is happening in our previous hometown, Spokane, because Boris and Mark chose to believe Jesus and to follow. This text gives us a great promise, folks, that when we follow Jesus, the offer is to experience the best of what Jesus has for us. But we can never think or even imagine what that looks like. So here's the invitation to come and see, and now the challenge every week following as we listen to the rest of John's gospel is going to be, will we follow? Let's pray. Jesus, we hear this story. We have so many unanswered questions. But it's clear where John wants to lead us into an invitation to respond to your good news. And so we pray that our ears and our hearts, our minds and our wills would be open to your prompting. Help us to follow. And give us the courage to obey. We pray in Christ's name.